I got to tell you, you ever watch these rock climbers that climb up these cliffs like almost straight up, almost vertically up? Those guys have got to be three fries short of a Happy Meal. No, I'm serious. I look at these guys, and it just amazes me how they go almost straight up climbing, and a lot of them without any ropes or anything like that. And I said, you have got to be out of your mind. It's crazy. You look at all the mountains all over the world and the number of deaths. You know, I watch these documentaries and these movies about these mountain climbers, especially the ones going up to like Mount Everest and those mountains. And there's been like over 300 people killed on Mount Everest. And there's 200 that are still buried somewhere up there on Mount Everest. They don't know where they are. But I see these mountain documentaries, these movies about mountain climbing. And I says, oh my gosh, you know, and I think about all the dangers of doing that. And most of those deaths occur on mountains over in places like Pakistan and Nepal. In other words, that's telling you don't vacation in Pakistan and Nepal, all right? But that's where most of your deaths occur. But this morning, we're going to be talking about two mountains, if you want to call it a tale of two mountains, or I titled the sermon Mountain Climbing. We're going to be talking about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, a contrast between two different mountains. And if you think about it, there's been more people killed on Mount Sinai than any other place. All throughout history, millions, if not billions of people have been killed spiritually because the law was given at Mount Sinai. The old covenant, Mount Sinai, the old covenant, the law produces death. The law will kill you. All right, but see, we've come to Mount Zion, that heavenly mount we're going to be talking about this morning, and it's the new covenant because of what Jesus Christ has done, and that mountain gives life. We have one mountain we can call the mountain of death, Mount Sinai, and the other one we can call it the mountain of life or the mountain of love. But we're going to be talking about the contrast of two mountains this morning. And we're going to talk about how terrifying it was for the children of Israel, a little over 2 million of them standing at the base of that mountain, Mount Sinai, and how God had said, don't let anyone come near and touch this mountain or they're going to die. They have to be put to death. So Mount Sinai, when we think about Mount Sinai, we think of a place of death spiritually. And we think about where God's holiness got in the faces of the children of Israel. And that's something we forget about today. We forget about God's holiness. And a lot of times we don't take God seriously. A lot of times we don't fear God. And that's something that this nation especially is lacking, is a fear of God. I'm talking about a healthy fear of God. But we're lacking that. And God was right in their face. His holiness was right in their face at Mount Sinai. And they trembled. And they were freaking out. And there's times I wish God would come down here and kind of shake our nation and freak our nation out. But that's what we're going to be going at this morning. It's going to be a contrast of two different mountains as we're going through the book of Hebrews here. So let's go ahead and go through here these few verses we have this morning in Hebrews, get the context and the flow of where we're going, and then we'll jump in and unpack it. So look at Hebrews. And again, we have to keep in mind, too, who Hebrews was written to. Those Hebrew Christians who were in danger of going back into the old ways. And what the writer is going to be saying this morning, you don't want to go back to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a place of death and rules and regulations and laws, and the law will kill you. And all Mount Sinai did, all the law did, it pointed out our sin. And how much we needed a Savior. It showed us our sin. It showed us God's perfect standards. Just like when your kid takes a test. Your kid, once he takes that test, if he fails that test, he's already failed that test before that teacher even gives the answer key to see what he or she has done. But they've already failed that test. God's law, specifically the Ten Commandments, is God's answer key. It's to show us God's standard. It's to show us whether we pass or fail. And when you're measured up against the law, guess what? We fail every single time because we don't perfectly keep the law. And when I talk about the law this morning, I'm going to be specifically talking about not the 613 commands we see, but a summary of those 613 commands we call the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not under law as believers in Christ. There's nine of those commandments. If you look in the New Testament, there's nine of those commandments. The one that's missing for Christians is keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was between Israel and God. So when I mention Ten Commandments this morning, I'm not saying that we need to adhere to all ten of those commandments, because the Sabbath is between God and Israel. But those other nine, those are God's moral laws, and they still apply today. Adultery is still wrong. Stealing is still wrong. Lying is still wrong. Having other gods before you other than the one true and living God, it's still wrong. Coveting is still wrong. Don't covet your neighbor's, the Bible says your neighbor's wife, his house, his donkey, and in today's vernacular, don't covet his truck or his tractor or his boat. We all sin. But see, we don't take our sin seriously. We don't hate our sin like God hates sin. And God wants us to hate sin like He hates sin. God wants us to take radical action against sin, not necessarily cutting our hand off or gouging out our eyes like Jesus was talking about. But sin starts in the heart. We may not physically commit adultery, but you know what? When we lust after someone, that's committing adultery in your heart. And by the way, even if we do gouge our eyeballs out, guess what? A blind man can still lust. So we need to take sin seriously. We need to see sin the way God sees it. And sadly, especially in the Church of America, we just wink at sin. Let me tell you something. God does not wink at sin. God's standard is still there. And where people go wrong is they try and say, well, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and meet every one of those commandments, obey every one of those commandments. Let me tell you what. Adam and Eve had one commandment, right? Don't eat from the tree. They couldn't even keep the one commandment. And the Bible tells us no one keeps the law perfectly. No one keeps the commandments perfectly. We all fail miserably in that area. That's why we needed a Savior. God's law, God's moral commandments, the Sabbath is a ceremonial commandment, so we don't even worry about that one. But God's other commandments are moral commandments. It's like a searchlight. The law is like a searchlight. It exposes everything. Why in the world do you think when you drive past a bar or a strip club, those places are dark? Because there's a lot of bad things going on in those places. That's why those places are not lit up. Because people don't want people to see what's going on in those places. And Jesus said, man loved darkness because of his sins, and his deeds are evil. That's why. But the law exposes. Here's something else too. You cannot have the true gospel of God, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from the law. You can't. And unfortunately, there's a lot of churches that are given a false gospel, a watered-down gospel. Come to Jesus. He loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Invite him into your heart. You don't invite Jesus into your heart. God seeks you. There's no such thing as a seeker-sensitive church because no one's seeking after God. That's what the Bible says. God has to draw you. But here in America, we have a watered-down gospel that is no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. You cannot have the true gospel without the law, because the true gospel, the good news, makes absolutely no sense if you don't know what the law says first to show you your need for a Savior. So let's get rid of all that nonsense about inviting Jesus into your heart and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Let me tell you something. There's a lot about the Christian life that's not so wonderful. Have you noticed that? It's hard. The Christian life is hard. You're not going to be living in a bed of roses just because you accept Christ. There's some difficulties. Jesus said you will have trouble in the world, but take heart. I've overcome the world. You think Jesus had it easy? No. He was nailed to a cross. He had nothing. This prosperity gospel, it's nonsense. You try preaching that prosperity gospel to a place like the Sudan, where they have nothing. Jesus had nothing. Jesus had to borrow a boat to preach in. Jesus had to borrow a bed to sleep in, a place to sleep. Jesus had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. So let's stop this nonsense with this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and this false gospel, and let's start looking at sin the way God sees sin. Amen? Can we do that? Can we take radical action in our own lives to get serious about sin? Because God's serious about sin. And that's what we're going at this morning, talking about the contrast between these two mountains. Mount Sinai, which I like to call Mount Cyanide because it'll kill you. And then we have Mount Zion we're going to be talking about, that heavenly place where God dwells. When I talk about Mount Zion this morning, okay, I'm not talking about the old Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem that's going to be coming when Jesus returns. We're going to be talking about the spiritual place where God dwells right now with Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, sitting at his right hand. Jesus is not in heaven sitting there as a spirit. Did you know that? He's fully God and he's fully man with the wounds from the cross and the beatings in a glorified body, which we're going to have someday and which I am looking forward to. That's my introduction. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. Last week we left off with Esau, talking about how Esau had squandered those godly things, his birthright, everything that God had in store for him, because he pursued worldly things, worldly lusts, worldly desires. So look at verse 18. The writer of the Hebrews is saying to these Hebrew Christians, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched," talking about a physical mountain here, Mount Sinai, "for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But, verse 22, talking about Mount Zion here, "but you Hebrew Christians," all right, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." And we're going to see seven benefits of coming to Mount Zion here in these next couple of verses, all right? "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels," that's a whole bunch of angels, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Father, help me to rightly divide it this morning. Father God, speak to our hearts. Father God, show us application this morning, because that's really what's going to change our lives. And Father God, we just want to say we love you. We thank you for your word. Father, give us a desire to get into your word each and every day, Lord, to love it, to heed it, to read it, to put it into practice, Lord. And Jesus Christ, thank you so much that you're our mediator. Thank you so much for going to that cross, for each and every one of us, for taking our sin upon yourself, Lord, for satisfying God's judgment, Lord, for satisfying God's justice. And we just want to say we love you. In all these things, we ask your son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The thing about the law, we're talking about Mount Sinai here, the law was always in their face. The law was always there to tell them, "You're guilty, guilty, guilty. You've blown it. You've blown it. You've messed up." And people say, "Wait a minute. From what I'm hearing about the law was sin, right, Greg?" No. "The law is a bad thing, right?" No. Listen to what God's word says about his law. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Therefore the law was our tutor or our teacher to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith in Christ has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It was to point us to Jesus Christ. It was to bring us to Jesus Christ, to show us how bad our sin is, to show us that we're utterly hopeless without Jesus Christ, that there's no hope for us. We're condemned. We're toast without Jesus Christ. The law is not bad. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin. This is Paul. I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Therefore, listen to this, folks. Underline this. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is not evil. The law is not bad. We needed the law to show us God's standard and to show us that we don't measure up to God's standard. We needed the law. And again, the law exposes everything about the real us. And every single one of us are sinful human beings. And I'm so glad we have a Savior, aren't you? I'm so glad that God sees me as positionally righteous, positionally holy because of what His Son has done. Now, practically, there's a lot of work for God to do in Greg Farrell's life. But positionally, He declares us just and holy and perfect, positionally. But not practically, there's still a whole lot of work that God wants to do in our lives. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. It's just like you turn on a light in a room, the rats and the roaches are going to scatter. Because that light, it illuminates everything. It exposes everything. Paul writes about these two covenants, these two mountains, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, talking about Ishmael and Isaac, the one by a bondwoman, talking about Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic. Listen to this. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above, talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, all right, is free, which is the mother of us all. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're part of that heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly Zion. That's where we have our inheritance, and we are citizens of heaven if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So we're going to see the contrast here between these two mountains here. What I want you to do is go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Let's get the backstory on this. I'm going to go kind of quickly through here. Look at verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, talking about Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people, all over 2 million people, answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Liar, liar, pants on fire. If you go all through the Old Testament, they didn't always do what God told them to do. And we don't always do what God tells us to do. We don't always obey God's commandments. So all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them, set them apart today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God's going to come down on Mount Sinai. You never want to hear God say, don't make me come down there. Look at verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around the mountain, the base of the mountain. All right? It's like he's putting caution tape, yellow caution tape around the mountain. Do not cross. Crime scene, do not cross. So you should set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Man, animal, didn't matter. Whatever or whoever touched that mountain, they were to be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. One thing you're going to see all through this passage, about five times, God telling Moses, come up and down the mountain, up and down. Moses is like 80 years old. He's going up and down the mountain continuously. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. In verse 15, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass. Here's where God's holiness gets in their face right here. All right, listen. Verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. This is God getting in their face and showing his holiness. God was putting his holiness on display. God was basically showing his standard, what's expected. And God is a holy God, and he couldn't wink at sin. He had to judge sin. Even today, he still has to judge sin. He just can't let it slide. And that's why I said we need to get serious about sin, just like God is serious about sin, and not wink at it. See, our sin always looks worse on somebody else. Have you noticed that? Well, I'm not as bad as that person down the street. Our sin always looks worse on somebody else. We need to get serious about sin. And here in chapter 19 of Exodus, God was showing his holiness and that he's serious about sin. That's the backdrop for Hebrews chapter 12, what we're going through this morning. So turn right back to Hebrews 12. We forget you have the old covenant and the new covenant. And we forget that when we think that God's been a meanie, what he did was unfair in the Old Testament. We forget there's another side of God we don't think about a whole lot. It's called God's wrath. God has a side, he has an attribute that's called his wrath. And you don't hear much about God's wrath today in churches, especially here in America. But back a couple, 200 or 300 years ago, in their hymnals, they sung hymns that dealt with God's wrath. The imprecatory hymns, the psalms, which are songs, they sung that stuff in the churches. They heard about God's wrath all the time. But here at Mount Sinai, God is showing, he is showing his holiness and his standard. Look at verse 18. The writer says, for you have not come, you Hebrew Christians, to the mountain, talking about a specific mountain, talking about Mount Sinai here, for you have not come to the mountain that may or can be touched, talking about a physical mountain, and that burned with blazing fire, and to blackness, which talks about gloom, despair, despondency, sadness, and darkness and tempest, which is talking about a storm or a whirlwind or a cyclone or a hurricane like down south. He says, you have not come. You Hebrew Christians, since you're believers in Christ now, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You don't have to live at Mount Sinai anymore. You're under a new covenant, a covenant of grace and mercy and love. It's a brand new covenant. You don't have to go back to the old covenant. You don't have to go back to the law and the regulations and the rituals and traditions and the animal sacrifices and the priestly system, because those animal sacrifices can do absolutely nothing for you. We've now had the one true and perfect sacrifice in the Lamb of God, so we don't have to go through all those animal sacrifices and things they went through in the Old Testament. Aren't you glad? It was bloody back then. It was bloody back then, but we don't have to go through those things anymore. But one thing we need to remember, like I said, God is deadly serious about sin. And all the more reason why we need to pray for those lost loved ones, family members we have, co-workers and neighbors who don't know Jesus Christ, because right now they're going to be judged by the law if they don't know Jesus Christ. And there's no hope for them other than being separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. And we need to pray for them. Look at verse 19. And we talk about that sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. I'm looking forward to that trumpet sound that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about when Jesus comes back, when he raptures his church. That's a trumpet sound I'm listening for. Look at verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. Here at Mount Sinai, they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. They could not endure what was commanded. And even today in churches, people cannot endure God's commands or what God's word says. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Paul warns us about those who I call the 2T4s. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. He tells Timothy, Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Folks, that time is right now. People cannot endure sound doctrine. You start preaching God's word, you start talking about things like hell and sin and repentance, all those hard sayings, and they'll find another church that'll tickle their ears, that will entertain them. The time is now. They can't endure sound doctrine. For they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, a lot of times false teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, even if they leave your church, Timothy, to go be entertained someplace else. You fulfill your ministry. Paul also says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, we will endure hardship as Christians. And a lot of people think it's going to be a cushy life when you become a Christian. Not so. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He tells Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We're in God's army. We're in God's army. Our commander-in-chief is Jesus Christ, and he never promised we're going to have an easy life in this Christian life. But I'll tell you, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. We need to hang in there. He talks about persevering. He hung in there for us. We need to hang in there for him. And we need to persevere. It's not going to be easy all the time, but God will give us the strength to get through those things. Look at verse 21. And the writer says, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We need a healthy fear of God. We need to fear God. And there's guys who'll say, I don't fear anybody or anything. I'm one tough guy. Let me tell you something, tough guy. Listen to what Jesus said, all right? Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's who we should fear. And a lot of people do not fear God. A lot of Christians don't fear God. But we're to fear God. Because if a person leaves this world without Jesus Christ, there's a place called hell, the lake of fire, and that's where they're going to be consigned to. There are people this morning in the obituary column this morning who yesterday never thought they'd been in the obituary column this morning. We don't know. We don't know how much longer we have here left in this world. This could be our last day. We may not make it through this afternoon. You never know how much time we have left here. None of us. Only God knows. He's the one who's ordained our days. All the more reason is to get the gospel out there to those who don't know Jesus Christ. Even if you get ridiculed and made fun of or shunned and they don't want to have nothing to do with you, at least they've heard the gospel. Then they're accountable. They can't stand before God and say, "I never heard the gospel." But we need to share the gospel with them. But we need a healthy fear of God. Listen to what Job says, all right? Job says in Job 23, he says, "I am afraid of God." Job was a righteous man. But he says, "I am afraid of God, and the Almighty terrifies me." This is Job speaking, a godly man. But we need to fear God. Now we come to the mountain of life here, okay, in verse 22, and we're going to see those seven benefits of coming to Mount Zion compared to Mount Sinai. Verse 22, "But you have come," talk to these Hebrew Christians, "but you have come to Mount Zion, the heaven where God dwells, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." But you have come. We have come. We're already citizens of heaven. We already have our inheritance reserved for us in heaven. We have come. We have come. But look at these benefits here. Talks about here, we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Notice the living God. We don't worship a dead God. We don't worship dead idols made of stone and wood. We worship a living God. We worship a living Savior. We don't worship a religious leader who's died. They're still in their tomb. Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, it doesn't matter. They're still in the grave. They're still in their tomb. We worship a living Savior, a living God. A living God, a living Savior. To Mount Zion. Mount Zion. There were four hills that Jerusalem was built on. One of those was Mount Zion, those physical hills they were built on. But there's also a spiritual significance to Zion as well, Mount Zion as well. Here we're talking about heavenly realm, again, where God dwells. We talk about spiritual Zion this morning, or the city of David, into the city of the living God. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. And listen to this, "And I have the keys of hell and of death." Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. Satan is not reigning and ruling in hell right now. Hell is not open for business right now. There's a place of torment that's open right now for those who leave this world without Christ. But hell is not open yet, but it's going to be. And you're going to see the devil's going to be thrown in there. You're going to see the Antichrist. You're going to see the false prophet. They're going to be thrown into hell in the lake of fire. Right now, there's a place of torment. It's still a bad place to be, but as far as hell goes, that's not open yet. And also those who reject Jesus Christ are going to be thrown into hell as well after the great white throne judgment. So there is a place of torment right now, but the devil is not running around ruling and reigning in hell. The devil is going to be hell's chief occupant in hell. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. There's a whole bunch of angels up there in heaven. We can't even count them. God knows how many there are, but we can't even count them. A lot of angels up there. And I believe we also have guardian angels. I believe Scripture backs that up. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? I believe we have guardian angels. I believe my guardian angels have been working overtime for Greg Farrell. And I believe they're looking forward to me getting to heaven where they can take a break. But I believe we do have guardian angels. God has a lot to say about the angels that serve. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. John the Apostle, writing Revelation, says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them. Listen to the number of these angels. You can't count them. Listen. And the number of them, the number of these angels, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They're innumerable. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There's a lot of angels up there serving the Lord. Look at verse 23 of Hebrews. And he says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered or written or enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the general assembly, ecclesia, talking about the church here. Okay, we've been assembled as a church. Again, we talk about Hebrews chapter 10 all the time, verses 24 and 25, where it talks about don't forsake the assembling of the believers together. We've been assembled. And I mentioned last week, we need each other. We need each other. That's why we're here in the mornings to worship the Lord, but we need each other as well. And it says, in the church of the firstborn. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not a firstborn. Hey, Christ is firstborn over all creation. We're in Christ. Therefore, spiritually, you are firstborn. Now, if you look in the Bible, you're going to see a lot of those who were considered the firstborn when they were born. You talk about Esau. He was the firstborn. But who ended up getting a birthright? Jacob, right? Jacob did. See, God can switch things around as well. It doesn't have to be the oldest one getting that birthright. God can switch it around. When you think about Jacob and his 12 sons, Reuben was the firstborn. But Reuben had defiled his father's bed by sleeping with his father's concubine. So Jacob gave those firstborn rights, those blessings, to Joseph's two sons. And with Joseph's two sons, the younger one, Ephraim, ended up getting the blessings in the firstborn status. Not Manasseh, who was the oldest. So God can switch things around. But us being in Christ, who's the firstborn over creation, we are considered firstborn. Now, a lot of cults will see that in the Bible where it talks about Christ being the firstborn over creation. Let's say, see, he's a created being. He's not eternal because it says he's firstborn. No, firstborn is talking about preeminence. Preeminence. He's numero uno. All right? It's talking about preeminence. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. He's God. Jesus Christ is God. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him, created through Jesus Christ, who is God, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So don't let someone from a cult tell you, because Jesus is the firstborn over creation, that means he was a created being. No. The angels were created. Satan was created. Jesus Christ is God. He's always existed. He's always existed. It says, those who are registered in verse 23, those who are registered or written or enrolled in heaven. You know, you get your car registered, your boat registered, you know, you register for the Reader's Digest sweepstakes or whatever, right? One place you want to make sure that you're registered, and that's in heaven. You want to make sure your name is in the books. God keeps the books. And that's where you want to make sure that you're registered, that you're written down in heaven. If you're not in his books, then you're going to be separated from God for all eternity. Make sure that you're in his books, the Lamb Book of Life. No one's going to enter heaven if they're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know that because Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it, talking about the New Jerusalem, heaven on earth, literally, but there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You better be in that book. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. That's us. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You better be in the book. The Apostle John says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, then I, John, saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. By the way, that's Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Jesus is also he's our Savior, but he's also going to be the judge of those who reject him. So I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Worse than getting the boot is getting the blot. Exodus 32, verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And we have a heavenly inheritance that's registered or reserved for us in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't care what you have here in this world here. It means absolutely nothing compared to what we have reserved for us in heaven, the inheritance we have in heaven. It's going to be magnificent what we have waiting for us. And verse 23 talks about to God, the judge of all. God is a higher judge than the Supreme Court, than Judge Judy, Judge Joe Mathis, Judge Joe Brown. He's higher than any earthly judge, and his verdicts are the only ones that matter. And verse 23 says, to the spirits of just men made perfect, once we get to heaven, we are going to be absolutely perfect with glorified bodies. We're not even going to have the presence of sin in heaven. We're not even going to have the opportunity to sin in heaven. I used to always think, when I get to heaven, I'm probably going to mess it up for everybody. But we're not. We're going to be perfect. We're going to be positionally perfect. We're going to be without sin, glorified bodies, and that's what I'm looking for. No more getting up in the morning with a body going snap, crackle, and pop. No more aches and pains. No more pulled back muscles. No more COVID. No more diseases. No more sickness. None of the stuff we go through in this world here. It's going to be magnificent where we're going. Don't hold too tightly to this world. This ain't your real home. We ain't there yet. It's not your real home. Look at verse 24. It says, to Jesus, a mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I don't care what the Catholic Church says. We do not have to have a priest or a pope between us and God to have access to God. We don't have to go through the pope or a priest or a preacher or a pastor or a minister or anybody else. We have one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. Don't have to go through anybody else. He's it. And it says, to the sprinkling of blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. When Cain killed Abel, remember, it talks about that metaphor about his blood crying from the ground, okay? What that was saying is that Abel's blood was basically crying out for justice. Justice. Jesus Christ's blood has already satisfied God's justice on our behalf. His blood has already cleansed us and washed us. His blood is far better than the animal blood for the sacrifices back in the old covenant. And that's what the writer is trying to tell these folks here, these Hebrew Christians, is Jesus' blood is so much better. It's perfect. He's a perfect Lamb of God. His blood is perfect, and it satisfies God's justice. That propitiation we talk about in the Bible is talking about the satisfying of God's justice. So he's saying, why in the world would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back to Mount Sinai? Back to the law that kills, that can't save you. Why? Don't turn your back on Jesus. Don't turn your back on Jesus. And I think what the writer's trying to tell us as well as I close here is we need to regularly go back to Sinai. What I mean by that, we need to regularly go back and look at the mirror, the Ten Commandments, actually the Nine Commandments, because you don't count the Sabbath for Christians. We need to go back to God's moral law and see how we measure up, because that's God's standard. And we need to do that regularly to see how we measure up. And if there's areas in our lives where we don't measure up, then we need to fix those areas. And with God's help, we can do that. But we need to go back to Mount Sinai regularly to see how we're doing, to see how we measure up against God's standard. So we have the tale of two mountains here, Sinai and Zion. We're going to Mount Zion, not Sinai. That was the old covenant. We're under a new covenant, much better covenant, covenant of grace and love and mercy. But those who don't know Jesus Christ, they're stuck at Mount Sinai. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for another day of life. Father, give us an urgency, Lord God, to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world, because you're their only hope, Lord. And Father, help us never shrink back from the Great Commission. It's not the great suggestion, Lord. It's the Great Commission, which you've commanded us to do. So, Father, give us the words to say, Holy Spirit, go with us as we share Christ with others. And, Father, give us opportunities this week to share the gospel with others, Lord. And, Father, I pray for all the other churches in the area, Lord God, just put a hedge protection around them, because the enemy would like nothing better than to destroy the churches, Lord. And, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, again, just help us to have a desire each and every day to get into your word, Lord, to read it, to meditate on it, Lord. Father God, to memorize it, to hide it in our hearts so we don't sin against you. And Lord, we just want to say we love you. Father, help us never take you for granted. And Father, to remember as soon as we leave this building, Lord, it's the church that's leaving the building, that we're stepping out into our mission field. So, Father God, again, just thank you for being here with us today. We just want to say we love you. We adore you. You're an amazing God, and all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.